Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Monday, July 8th, we reach the end of the book of Genesis. We've come a long way since the beginning, but through it all, we've seen the faithfulness of the one true God. He showed His faithfulness when He created everything. He showed His faithfulness when He promised a Savior to Adam and Eve in their sin. He showed His faithfulness to Noah and his family through the flood. He showed His faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both in life and in death. And now, even as the promised family finds itself in Egypt, the Lord still shows His faithfulness to the family of Jacob, to the sons of Israel. The Lord's faithfulness has been a theme throughout this book of Genesis, one that we will see today as we conclude the book and begin our journey into the next. Today, we are looking at the text of Genesis 50, verse 15, through Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. To help us out with that, we have Pastor Andrew Preuss with us. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
Thanks for being with us this morning. As we get started here with this concluding text of Genesis, as you think back over the journey that we've taken through the book, arriving at this conclusion, what are some themes from the book of Genesis that you've seen that are going to be tied up and come to a bit of a climax or a conclusion here in this text that we're looking at this morning?
Yeah, so you have, Genesis is the development of the story of Israel. And then with Exodus, you have now kind of the establishment of Israel as a people, with Moses taking them through the desert, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, God giving the Ten Commandments, which is really a sign of His covenant with them. But what you have with Genesis is the development of all of this and their chronology, their history. And so, but it begins though with the creation, and that's what's really significant about this. To understand that Genesis is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, that is, of the tribes of Israel and their development. And yet Genesis begins not with the story of Abraham, but with the creation. And so what you see here at the beginning of Exodus, just kind of starting there, you have God multiplying them. And, you know, they go from 70 people to a great multitude. And then as Exodus goes on, you see that so much that Pharaoh, who doesn't like children, or at least not Hebrew children, he wants to suppress them. So you have at the beginning of Genesis this creation of God, which culminates in His promise to man to be fruitful and multiply, creating man in His own image, both male and female. And then, of course, you have the fall into sin. And then God, as a creating God, is also a redeeming God who brings Abraham out of idolatry and into the true worship of Him, and promises that through Him, all of the families of the earth will be blessed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and promises Him a son. So a huge theme throughout is this kind of procreative act of God, which is not merely giving a kid, giving you some children, but is connected to His promise of salvation, that it's through this lion that God's going to bring about His son who is the seed of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the devil. And that's right there in Genesis chapter 3. And so what you have here then at the end of Genesis are two themes, along with that theme of that God multiplying them and increasing their seed. You have these two themes that are carried through from the time of really the fall, but specifically with Abraham, all the way to the end, which are, one, mercy, forgiveness of sins, which goes back to the devil being the devil's head being crushed by Christ, and that is, and God clothing Adam and Eve and showing mercy on them, and Eve being called the the mother of all the living, which is a sign of that God has actually been favorable. And then you have the other theme being the promise to go to the promised land, to bring them to a place that God has prepared for them. And both of these themes you see already in the first two chapters of Genesis, where, like I just mentioned, you know, the sin and then forgiveness. But also, what happens to Adam and Eve is they have been kicked out of Eden, and now God is promising to bring his people back to a land of milk and honey, a fruitful land. And so here it has been, at the end of Genesis, we see this being set up, where we're setting the stage where they are out of Eden, and yet God is going to bring them back, not literally to Eden physically, but ultimately he will, you know, because ultimately the promised land of Canaan is merely a sign of the promised land of heaven with God and the Lamb.
Yeah, that's really great. It's amazing as we've gone through the book of Genesis how you do see those things that are set up there in those first three chapters, those themes that Moses develops of God as the creating God and the redeeming God, as you said so well, how those things, they just keep coming back over and over again. And as we'll see, not only in the book of Genesis, but then moving forward into the Exodus, like you said, you know, you get this echo of the creation language in the chapter, the first chapter, as we'll see in a moment. And that does then bring us to this point here at the end of the book of Genesis with the text we're going to look at, where Jacob has just died and they've just concluded his sons and many Egyptians as well took him to be buried back up into the promised land according to Jacob's instructions. And that event having been accomplished, now we're going to see what happens with Jacob and his brothers, Joseph and his brothers, excuse me. Do you have anything to add before we, in terms of context, before we look into the text?
Well, of course, you know, we know what happened before this was that Jacob's brothers treated him in a very poor way, selling him to be a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. And so, and then Jacob being bereaved. And so what follows then, of course, is that God works good through the evil, as Joseph will point out to them, and that Jacob is comforted. And what's interesting to see how they, what we'll see here when we get into the text, is how they appeal to their father, which isn't a bad thing to appeal to since the promise is attached to their father. And yet how Joseph has an even deeper understanding of what their appeal should be to. That it's not merely to their father as their kind of patriarch of some physical family, but that their appeal should be to God. And then so you have both of those kind of coming together, as we'll see.
Yeah, excellent. So let's take a look at this text then. We're going to start here by reading Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So there we have this interaction between Joseph and his brothers upon the death of their father, Jacob. And you mentioned earlier about what's going on here with Joseph's brothers. I think it's probably wise to take them first. And it sounds like you're saying that there's some fear going on there, but maybe a little bit more, not just a fear of their brother, Joseph, but then also a right recognition that, at least in some senses, that there's mercy to be found in their father. So can you talk about a few of those things a little bit more?
Yeah, so they know. I mean, they've been catechized, even though, as we've seen by the example of their lives, in many ways they weren't always the best students of their father. But they know by this time that that there is a promise in their father. And notice that they refer to themselves as the servants of the God of their father, Jacob. And so they're appealing to both God and as well as their father, to whom God has given these promises. And yet look at the way that they speak to Joseph. Is they look at him with great fear, and looking at Joseph as a ruler of in this world, which he is, right? He's got this big standing, second only to Pharaoh in the kingdom of Egypt, and so they're looking to him with this great trepidation. And asking him to show mercy on them, and even calling themselves his servant. And it really is reminiscent to a well-known parable that we all as Christians should be familiar with, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, who squanders all of his father's possessions and then comes back and reasons in his mind, well, if I can be his servant, then I can be treated well. And so that's what they are doing with Joseph. They're sort of like the prodigal son coming back to their father, but being on the right track, right? I mean, this prodigal son is on the right track when he says, I should go back to my father, but he's not entirely, he still struggles with faith, because he's relying on kind of the scheme that he's going to be his servant. And so we might call this a servile fear rather than a filial fear. So servile fear is the fear that a slave has of his master. And it's just kind of an outward fear or a fear of punishment, and a fear of losing material things. But a filial fear is a fear that a son, so it's a filius, from the Latin for son, the fear that a son has toward his father, where he fears him, but in a loving way, in a way that where he actually trusts him. So he's not merely afraid of his punishment, but he adores him and reveres him as the one who gives blessing. And so we see with the sons of Jacob that they have this servile fear, and it's maybe somewhere in between the two. They're on the right track. They've learned the faith, but it takes Joseph to kind of almost say to them, have you guys learned nothing? I mean, this whole stuff that your father taught you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all about this. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about God working good through the evil and God showing mercy. And so you shouldn't be afraid, because I'm going to take care of you. So we see them kind of going from this slavish fear to then this true fear of God, which includes a trust in God's mercy. And again, this is something that you can't micromanage. The great thing about this is that it's taught to us in a historical account, that it's through their experience that they learn this. And, Luther would talk about the three things that make a theologian. We could say the three things that are kind of the makeup in the Christian life, which is prayer and then study of God's word, which they've done. They've learned how to pray. They've learned how to study God's word. And you know that they've done that because they're doctrinally correct when they say the God of our father, Jacob, right? They're kind of using the right language. But then there's the other thing, which is the affliction and the experience under the cross. And they have to go through that experience. So it's not like, we shouldn't be so hard on these brothers of Joseph for not quite getting it, because we're the same way. We often have to go through the experience of our own mistakes and the fear and trepidation under the mighty hand of God to finally then see that God truly is merciful and that his mercies are new every morning. And that's what they experience here.
Yeah, I love the connection that you made to the parable of the two sons in Luke 15 there, because I think that we can maybe even make a connection coming up here with Joseph and thinking about the older brother in that and how he's refusing to forgive and how Joseph does forgive because he understands who God the Father is. But before we touch on that too, Oh man, I had a thought on the brothers themselves. It's as if, you know, they know that they need a mediator between themselves and Joseph, and they know there's something there with their father. But like you said, they've kind of forgotten this teaching that he gave them, and it's going to take Joseph to remind them of that. So they're on the right track, and much like that younger son in the parable in Luke 15, it takes that encounter with the father's forgiving love, which these brothers are about to experience here from Joseph. Before we move too far from the brothers of Joseph, one thing I do wonder about is this message that they send to Joseph, that their father Jacob had said this to them before they died. Do you think that this is something that Jacob really did say to the 11 brothers before he died, and it's just not recorded for us in the book of Genesis? Do you think that they're maybe falling back into some of their own, you know, old ways that they exhibited when they threw Joseph into the pit earlier, and they're making this up? What's your take on that?
Yeah, I my take is that Jacob really did say this, and that Jacob shows a great example of a father who has, well, first of all, who's gone through horrible circumstances. I mean, most of this, it's amazing how much of Genesis focuses on Jacob. I mean, Jacob has the longest story of all of them. And he, you know, he has been driven out of his land, and he's come back, and now he's leaving it to go because he's lost what he thinks are two of his sons. And I really think that they are telling the truth here, that Jacob did tell them, you know, that his wishes for Joseph to have mercy on them. But something I can see how this would be a little bit confusing, though, because you would think that, you know, Jacob obviously is in constant correspondence with Joseph, as we've seen in the previous chapter and previous couple chapters, and so you would think that Jacob's already told Joseph, you know, be merciful to them, and that he's so I think what's going on here is that Jacob has maybe overcompensating as a father, and really is showing his desire that his children would get along and that his children would be at peace with one another. And so they, perhaps Jacob even did tell them that, no, Joseph is a godly man and he forgives and all this, who knows, but then they're appealing to their father as that kind of mediator, right? As you said, and yet they're also kind of adding the law in there too, because what's interesting is that, so I really like what you said about, you know, there being a mediator, and Joseph and Jacob is, you know, that mediator, through, you know, through the line. And that's very appropriate throughout the whole biblical, lineage, is that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that ultimately a mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so they see him as a mediator, and yet what do? They see that their father's dead, and so they send messengers, so it doesn't, the Hebrew doesn't say specifically messengers, but they sent to Joseph, right? So it implies that they've sent someone to communicate to Joseph, sort of like what they were doing before when they had an interpreter. And so they're sending someone to Joseph, and so now you have a new mediator, right? And this is kind of the natural way that we go about things. I mean, you're a pastor, you know. You know how this is, and I've had so many meetings, not a ton of them, but I've had conversations with my elders where I say, hey, if someone has a gripe and they come to you and they just want to, you know, they just want to talk to you about a gripe that they might have about the church or maybe about their pastor, encourage them to talk to me. You know, we don't need to put another mediator between us. We have Christ, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, so let's actually talk to one another. So it's almost like in seventh grade when you like a girl, and so you ask her friend to ask her if she'll go out with you, and then you guys only really, you might sit together at lunch and then hold hands maybe once in a while, or dance with your arms extended at the school dance, right? That kind of, right. You know, that fear and trepidation where you don't really have the confidence to go straight to your brother, whether that is your actual brother, whether it's your pastor or another fellow Christian, but you need to have this kind of mediation. So we by nature have an understanding of mediation, but that is a mediation of the law. And Paul talks about this in Galatians, that, you know, Moses was a mediator. but it was a mediation of the law. But now Christ is the mediator and God is one, right? And so what we see, I think, with these with these brothers of Joseph is that they've been taught the gospel, they've been taught the forgiveness of sins that their father has given them, but they're still adding to it that mediation by sending to Joseph rather than going directly to him. And so Joseph, I think, can see that and see that, yeah, my brothers are even afraid to talk to me face to face on this. And so they kind of, it's part of our kind of opinion of the law that we all have by nature to add mediation to the mediation that is already given us through Christ. And through the, and in this case, through the seed and promise given to Jacob. And so this is something that we always struggle with. You know, this is why we turn the ministry into kind of this, we turn the minister into this kind of like sort of indelible character having, you know, priest rather than just the bearer of good news, you know, who comes and delivers Christ directly to you, you know, and so this is nothing new and it hasn't changed. And it still is the same thing we struggle with today, where we don't want to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we want to go through someone else, but that never really accomplishes anything.
Right. Yeah. It's only in Christ that we can do this truly and do it in the gospel. I think the way you talked earlier about the difference between servile fear and a servile love, I think maybe was the term you and a filial love, you know, that we come at it or fear. Yeah. Was it fear? Okay. Yeah. So the servile fear, you know, the fear of a servant rather than the fear, the love, the respect that comes from being a son. And then of course, being brothers then as we see here, we got about 4 minutes left before let's start taking a look at then Joseph's response. So Joseph, when he gets this message from them, he weeps initially. And I was wondering why does he weep? And after our discussion now, perhaps he's weeping not so much of an insult to himself that they don't believe he's going to forgive them, but a weeping over the fact that they're not coming to him as a brother. They don't recognize that same, they share the same father, that they've got the mediator in him and that they're afraid in that sense. And he begins to respond to them. So as with about now 3.5 minutes left before our break, what do you want to start looking at when it comes to Joseph's response to his brothers and the forgiveness that he offers?
Yeah. So Joseph weeping is, we really should see Christ in this, just because Christ is really the fulfillment of every godly character in the scriptures, that Joseph is showing, like any other Christian, should follow the example of God. Joseph is showing the example and the character of God, which we finally see fully in Christ, and that he weeps. Well, when did Jesus weep? We have two examples of him weeping. One is before the unbelief of Jerusalem, and looking forward, and, you know, and foreseeing their coming destruction, but also weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. So we see Joseph hears in this plea from his brothers. I think that he can sense some servile fear and a bit and some unbelief, and he's weeping over this that they would be under the bondage of the law and under sin and not have the courage to come to him with confidence. And so what he says again, then the way that he responds is, do not be afraid. And this again is something that Jesus often says, don't be afraid. And he's calming their hearts. He's calming their troubled hearts. But then he says, for am I in the place of God? And this is really interesting because, well, in a sense, yes, he is. He's a civic ruler, right? He has earthly authority over them as a ruler. And so he is in the place of God in that sense. But what he's doing here is he is talking about a different realm than the civil realm, where certainly he is in the place of God. No, now he's talking about the realm of grace. And the realm of God's true work. And Joseph is not the redeemer. Joseph is not the one who's given all judgment from the Father, right? And so now what Joseph's saying, am I in the place of God? In other words, am I going to get in the way with my civil office that I have? Am I going to get in the way of God's true office of bringing reconciliation to brothers, right? And so it's not like he's denying his other vocations that he has, but he's subordinating his vocation or his station in life as a ruler, in which he is in the place of God, he's subordinating that to the true office of God, which is reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness and salvation.
And that reconciliation and forgiveness ultimately does come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Joseph is pointing us forward. He's pointing his brothers forward here. And we're going to continue to see that as we look at this text, Genesis 50, verses 15 through Exodus 1, verse 7, with Pastor Andrew Preuss. We'll be right back after a short break. Please stick around.
I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa, host of Thy Strong Word, taking your questions as we go through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter. Let's read together with guest pastors from around the country and the church around the world, taking chapters and verses together in context, every passage fitting together in the Lord Jesus, because He is the Word of God. Let's read together.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron this morning on July 8th, as we continue to look at the text of Genesis 50, verse 15 through Exodus 1, verse 7. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, and our guest this morning is Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, we left off there in Joseph's response to his brothers in verses 19 through 21, and began to talk about how Joseph is able to do this. I think, you know, as a pastor, one of the things that comes up very often, especially when I'm teaching the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Part of the Christian life that involves, you know, the sharing of forgiveness with those who've sinned against me is one of the most difficult things that many Christians struggle with. And when we pray that petition, you know, that brings that to mind. And we see that here with Joseph, as he is forgiving his brothers who've trespassed against us. So how is Joseph able to do this at this point in the book of Genesis?
He's able to do it because of what God did. And that's what he bases it all on. That he says, am I in the place of God? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so this is the way that God reveals himself. And this is the way that God reveals his name. God is not just he's more than just kind of an authority figure that we appeal to. He is a dynamic authority figure. That is, he acts. He's working. And he reveals himself through the things that he does. And so he bases the basic work of God, which really summarizes his entire work, of taking evil and working it out for good. Well, where do we see that? Where do we see the ultimate example and fulfillment of God doing that? Well, the most evil thing that ever happened was when God in the flesh was crucified, was betrayed, slandered, and was subjected to suffering and death, and that's where God used that for good, to take away the sin of the world. And so we see what Joseph's doing here is he's basing the forgiveness of sins that he has for his brothers not upon something he finds within himself, but rather upon God's act of salvation that he has brought about in order to save many alive. And so, you know, this, you probably heard this before, where people will say, you know, if you find it in your heart to forgive me, would you please forgive me if you find it in your heart? Or someone might even say, you know, I'm still trying to forgive you. I'm still trying to find it in my heart to forgive. Well, that's not where you find forgiveness. If you look within your heart, you're going to find sin and fickle feelings. And even though the Holy Spirit may be working in your heart, you still don't go to your heart to find the Holy Spirit. You go to where the source is. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, and He delivers to you what Christ has done. And what Christ has done to sum it up is He's taken your evil and and what you have intended for evil, He has worked good and blessing and salvation through His bitter suffering and death and His obedience to the Father. And that is what you appeal to. And so this is very instructive for all of us when it comes to forgiving your brother who sins against you. The forgiveness that you have toward your brother is not based upon your judgment. And I think, you know, going back, just backing up a little bit, you know, I might kind of rephrase what I was saying about why Joseph is weeping. And I think another possibility is that these are actually tears of joy. So, similar to what we see earlier on when he sees his brothers come, and then he has to go and weep. He has to go, you know, he's weeping because of, there's probably a combination of sadness, but also great joy. But he sees his brothers come and repent. And yet, without the gospel, without a clear proclamation of the gospel, they remain in sorrow. And so there's maybe a bit of a weeping there, but his weeping over the joy that is set before him, that he has the privilege and honor and joy to proclaim what God has done to them. And there again is, you know, him saying, I'm not in the place of God, is not him denying any type of earthly vocation that he has, where certainly he would be the mask of God to them. But in this way, he's revealing to them who God is through what God has done. And so when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, what he's really getting at there isn't just that you see an image of Christ and you see God, but that you see what Christ did. Christ is known by his word and by his work. And that's what Joseph is appealing to, is the work of God.
Yeah, no, definitely. And I love what you said about the forgiveness isn't found within your heart, right? It's found in Christ and really in his heart, in the heart of God. This is what grace is, right? Grace is that disposition that God has toward us for the sake of Christ. That's not found inside of us. It's found in him, and he bestows it upon us in his word. And that's what Joseph then is pointing his brothers toward. You mentioned, I think before the break, about, you know, am I in the place of God? And on the one hand, you know, he is from a civil perspective, for sure. Do you think he also is, at least he's almost functioning here a little bit as a pastor, one who stands in the stead of Christ and proclaims the forgiveness of sins to his brothers, as we've said, not because of him or his feelings, but because of what God has done in Christ. I mean, is there a little bit of, you know, there's kind of a both and to that question? Am I in the place of God? Well, no, I'm not going to carry out my vengeance on you, but yes, because as he says, I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. And also because he's the one who's proclaiming the forgiveness of Christ. Is that question functioning two ways here?
Yeah, that, you know, that's really interesting. I think that there's a great irony there. It's sort of like, you know, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And what we see in Joseph is great humility. And this reflects the humility of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count his equality with God something to be taken for himself, because he already had it. Instead, he humbled himself to the form of a servant, emptying himself, that is, not using his full divine rights and sacrificing his rights, not giving them up as if he doesn't have them. You know, he remains true God, but that he doesn't fully use them, so that he might, through his humility, reveal the true strength of God. So to kind of look at what Joseph is saying in light of what Christ has done, when Christ says that he is submitting to the Father, he does not do these works on his own, right? But that he is submitting to the Father, he's doing the works of the Father. This isn't to say that Christ doesn't have the power in himself to lay his life down and raise it up. He says that, you know, in John chapter 10, I have the power to lay my life down and power to take it up. But the power, that power he is revealing through his submission to the Father, through his begottenness from the Father, right? So Joseph, similarly, as a Christian, as a believer, is saying, okay, I'm not in the place of God. In other words, I'm not going to take the place of the Father. I'm not going to take the place of God. But he's not denying that he certainly is on earth, just as every Christian is on earth in his respective vocation, station in life, that is his duty and privilege to be the face of God to them. So there's some irony here where he says, okay, I'm not in the place of God. In other words, I am not God, and I'm not going to bring vengeance on you. But instead, I'm going to actually show you the true place of God, and that is forgiveness of sins and mercy. And so, you know, like Isaiah will talk about God's strange work or his alien work, and that's, you know, distinguished from his proper work. Well, so basically, his strange work is his work of condemning, but his proper work is his work of mercy, his work of forgiveness and salvation. And that's what a Christian seeks. So that's, and there's another thing there too, that Joseph doesn't give up the position that he has. You know, like you and I both pointed out that, of course, he's in the place of God according to his civil estate, according to his civil station, and yet he's not counting that as something to be grasped, but instead he's emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant before his brothers. And that is how every Christian should act. You know, you don't wait until your brother fully recognizes the authority on earth that you think that you have before you will seek reconciliation. No, you put that aside, just as Christ did, and you take on the form of a servant, and you seek peace at every turn, and that's what we see Joseph doing, that he wants more than his earthly authority being acknowledged, more than any of that, more than him being in the place of God. What he wants more than anything is for his brothers to know the peace that passes all understanding. And he's showing that then in his true predominant vocation, which is as a Christian brother.
Yeah, so he not only extends the peace that he extends to his brothers, reconciliation, again, as we've said, doesn't come from him, it comes from Christ. And that's the peace then that he invites his brothers to see, the peace that they have with Christ, that then allows them to be at peace with each other as brothers in Christ, which is what their father had taught them and what Joseph continues to teach them now. I think we need to keep moving here so that we make it through the text. And so let's take a look now at Genesis 50 verses 22 through the end of the book and see how the book concludes with the death of Joseph. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how the book of Genesis concludes. It's a bit of a I don't know if cliffhanger is the right word, but it's certainly not, I think, what we were expecting, perhaps, especially given the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in terms of where the people were to be, that it ends with Joseph dying and being put in a coffin in Egypt. And the account of Joseph's death and his and that's not a burial yet at this point, but the commands that he gives upon his death do differ from what his father said. You know, his father just a chapter ago said, when I die, you're going to take me up and you're going to bury me there in the burial land that Abraham bought. But Joseph says, no, I want you to put me here and make sure you take my bones with you when you leave. So what's going on here with the death of Joseph? What are some things we need to see as the book of Genesis comes to its conclusion?
Yeah, so Joseph recognizes the promise that God made to Abraham that they would be slaves for, you know, 400 years, which really that begins at the birth of Isaac. But then God would bring them back. So while Jacob is making a confession by having his body buried with his father and with Abraham, what Jacob is doing there is he is showing that this is the land of that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to bring you. But then Joseph then is not counting himself as that part of the threefold patriarchs, but instead is putting himself in the company with his brothers and the descendants of Israel as the ones who are going to be brought in to the land. So both of those are a confession of the resurrection, but especially Joseph's is that you keep my bones here, and then when you leave, assuming that you're going to leave here, this is God's promise, you're going to leave here. This is not your permanent home. Now I want you to bring my bones and then bury them there. And then that all is in the hope of the new life that God is going to bring about. I mean, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, then what's the point in where you get buried? You know, that you might as well just burn the body and just kind of leave it alone, or find a nice plot somewhere and bury it there. But here he has a very specific confession that he wants to make, that his bones with the rest of the children of Israel are going to be brought to the promised land.
Yeah. And I think what happens then with Joseph's coffin or the bone box that they're brought up in is it becomes then a preaching to the children of Israel there in Egypt that this isn't their home. And especially, mm-hmm. as you think about, as they are led out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, and how many times do they complain about how good they had it in Egypt? All the while they're carrying Joseph's bones to the place where he said, that reminder that Egypt isn't home. God has a land promised. And as we've said already, you know, ultimately that's pointing to the promised land that's found in Christ and our eternal life with him. And so Joseph, in providing for that, it almost, I think, I don't know if this is saying too much, but almost it ends up being a sort of a sacramental type thing where they can look at his coffin and remember God's promise. I don't know. Is that going too far, do you think, or is there maybe something there?
Well, we can use the word sacrament kind of loosely. I mean, there's certainly that theme. I mean, God works through signs, and he did this throughout the Old Testament with various things. Today we have the signs of baptism, the Lord's Supper, of just the ministry in general, you know, with the absolution, but also of the cross in the life of the Christian. And these are things that God does attach promises to. And so I think we can say that God has, while this isn't a sacrament in the sense that we understand it today that Christ has instituted, but there is a promise and confession attached certainly to them having to carry his bones as that constant reminder. And we see God doing this all the time, both for warnings and for blessings. Like a warning is when he takes the censers that were used to burn incense during the rebellion of Korah, and then he puts them on the, has them put them on the altar as a warning against rebellion. Right. But you also, in this case, I like how you put that this is a constant reminder as they're going through the wilderness and they're longing to go back to Egypt. There's this enduring testimony from Joseph, who is with them, even though he's dead, and yet he's alive in his confession that no, this is not the place. This is not your home. Your home is the place that God is bringing you. So no, I really like that.
So that's how the book of Genesis ends. And like I said, you know, I do think there's, you know, there's gotta be more. And of course, Moses does give us more as we go into the book of Exodus. And today we're going to take a look at those first seven verses of the book of Exodus. And as is common in other places in scripture as well, there's an overlap. So Genesis ends and Exodus begins by giving us a bit of an overlap, a bit of a summary. You know, Luke does this with the ascension of our Lord and the way that he ends his gospel and begins the book of Acts. And so Moses does something somewhat similar here in the transition from Genesis to Exodus, which is why we're taking a look at these first seven verses of Exodus today. So I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So that's how the book of Exodus begins. You get some overlap, not only with the end of Genesis, but with some other themes that come up at the very beginning of Genesis. As you mentioned at the beginning, we've got the creating God as the redeeming God, and you see both. So with about 7 minutes left here to look at the beginning of Exodus, Pastor Preuss, what do you see here that we should pay attention to?
Yeah, well, as I mentioned before, there's that promise that God first gave to Adam and his wife to be fruitful and multiply. And so we see this happening, and yet it's something that Moses mentions immediately after saying they all died. So they've all died, and there's the curse of sin. But then the hope of the resurrection is in God bringing forth new life. And that really is a sign of, we should remember this whenever we have children or we encourage other people in their godly vocations as parents. And when God gives you children, that this is an act of God's creation, the first article of the creed. But it is the same God who has raised his son from the dead to be the firstborn from the dead in that sense. So that there would be a multitude of children who rise out of the darkness of death and sin. And then also in the third article of the Creed, that God brings faith and causes us to be reborn as new creatures, and then preserves us in the same through the Christian life. And so we see this theme of fruitfulness coming out of the theme of death. And so that which and there is really, and you gotta be able to look carefully there, but you can see a theme of what is sown in corruption then being raised, or you have the hope of the incorruptible resurrection. So it reminds me. I have a friend who's a pastor who a few years back, his father-in-law died, and he had a long battle with cancer, and he died, and it was within days his first child was born. And it was kind of like, it was right before Christmas. And it was a really, very emotional time for them, filled with tears and joy at the same time. And that really was a time to reflect on the wages of sin, but then also the hope of the resurrection. And for us to see children, when God gives you children, and even with all the heartaches that might accompany that, that we should see that this God who creates is the God who promises life. And of course, our children, with us are going to die because of sin in this life. But the very beginning of creation, we should look at God's creative act as a sign of his redemptive act and his sanctifying act as well, which culminates in him raising the dead and bringing his children to heaven.
Yeah, that promise of the resurrection comes and reminds us of it even in the times of death. As you were talking, I was thinking of the Luther hymn, in the very midst of life, snares of death surround us. But I think you're saying the opposite here, that in the very midst of death, yet we have life. Mm-hmm. And that promise comes to us in the midst of death, that Christ will raise us from the dead. And we see that here at the beginning of Exodus, that even as, Joseph and his generation died, still the Lord was faithful to his promise and multiplies his people, even in a foreign land. Of course, all setting the stage for what's about to come in the book of Exodus. Pastor Preuss, as we have about 3 minutes left here, to any final thoughts on the text before us or the book of Genesis as a whole for this morning?
Yeah, the book of Genesis is so comprehensive, and there was, I can't remember who it was, but there, I remember reading about this in a book that my grandpa wrote on post-Reformation Lutheran theologians. But there was a theologian who, in the late 16th, early 17th century, who wrote a book on Genesis and showed how all the articles of the Augsburg Confession can be taught from Genesis. And that should show you just how much meat there is in Genesis, and yet that's the beginning. And so it sets the groundwork so that we might have a good foundation to then go through the rest of Scripture. And so when someone asked me, I was just asked last night, where should I start? And you know, in reading the Bible, because you know, you don't necessarily go from beginning to end, although you can do that. And I told them, start with the Gospels. But I think after they finish the Gospels, I'm going to say, now read Genesis. And you really see how that sets the groundwork for so much throughout Scripture. And that, so it's really been a joy going through Genesis with this program, but also, you know, in Bible class and stuff. And it's always a good foundation for us to return to.
Pastor Andrew Preuss is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. With Genesis 50, verse 15, through Exodus 1, verse 7, the conclusion of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the next. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for your time with us this morning.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
The book of Genesis is foundational. It does what is spoken there in the first three chapters of God's creative work and his redeeming work. Repeats over and over again throughout the rest of the Holy Scripture, God's word to us, culminating in the work, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection that recreates us, that redeems us to be his holy people, forgiven and renewed. And in that forgiveness that Christ has given us, we share it with one another, not because of any feeling within ourselves, but because of the grace of God that is found within his heart. The book of Genesis has taught us all of these themes, and I pray that it has been a helpful journey for you as you've gone through it. Looking forward here on Sharper Iron, we're just going to keep going right where we've been headed, straight into the book of Exodus, to see how our faithful God continues to unfold that plan of salvation for his people in Egypt, how he will continue to remain faithful to them there in that foreign land, bringing them out of that land into his promised land. I look forward to continuing that study with you in the coming days, weeks, and months. I'm Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, your host for Sharper Iron. I look forward to spending tomorrow morning with you studying God's living and active word, that we may be sharpened in the Christian faith together.